today, as we come to the beginning of Acts chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the church at Antioch again. We were looking at them a week or so ago, 2 weeks ago now, at the end of chapter 11, and now we come back to the story in this great church. And as we look at this church today, we're going to see that it was a missionary church. The church at Antioch was a missionary church. Let me read the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, verses 1 through 4. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. There are three things today that I think I want us to see and focus on in this short text about this great church in Antioch. The first thing I want you to see is the leaders of the church. We'll see that in verse 1. The fasting of the church, we'll see that in verses 2 and 3. And then the sending of the church in verses 3 and 4. So let's look, first of all, at verse 1 and notice the leaders of the church at Antioch. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. There are three things I want you to observe with me in this first verse of this chapter. First of all, notice this as we think about the leaders of the church. Notice first their plurality. There were five of them, not just one. There wasn't just one elder or one pastor who was leading the church by himself. And as we come to the New Testament, it's clear that that's God's intention for the church. Everywhere we read about the shepherd leaders that God has given to the church, in the New Testament we read of elders, plural, pastors, plural. And that's what we see here as it's beginning, as the church is beginning to be formed. Notice, secondly, something else about the leaders of the church at Antioch. Not only their plurality, but notice their ministry. It says at the beginning of verse 1 that they were prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. Now, we're not told here how to differentiate between those two, or exactly what Luke is referring to here as he makes this distinction or differentiation. But we do know this, that both of these offices that are referred to here in the early church have to do with proclaiming the Word of God. Prophets proclaimed the Word of God. Teachers proclaimed the Word of God. And it's interesting to see that here, because when we look at the rest of the New Testament again, when we come to look at what it says about elders and pastors, shepherd leaders in the church, in every local church, that is the one requirement that above all others is essential for those who would serve in this office in the church. And this is the primary responsibility of those who serve as elders and pastors in a congregation, to proclaim God's word. So we see their plurality. There were five of them. Their ministry was the word of God. These leaders had that as their ministry. And then finally, and this is something that stands out if you pay careful attention to this verse, their diversity. These five leaders were very diverse. And they most likely represented the diversity of the church in Antioch. Antioch was a very cosmopolitan city with great diversity. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was the largest, Alexandria was the second largest, and Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it was a very diverse city. And we see in the leaders of this church the diversity. For example, look at the list. Barnabas. We know from earlier in the book of Acts that Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. So he was a Jew from the tribe of Levi, a Levite from Cyprus. Then there is Simeon of Niger. There are two things inherent in this that you may not see immediately. First of all, Simeon is a Hebrew name. That may indicate that while he was probably not by birth a Jew, maybe by faith he was a Jew, or at least he came from a family that had some connection to the Jewish faith. And then it says he is of Niger, which literally means black or dark-skinned. And so this would most likely indicate that he was a black African. Then Lucius of Cyrene. The word Cyrene was used in the Bible to refer to North Africa explicitly and specifically. And so we know that to be the case about this man named Lucius, which, by the way, is the same name as the author of the book of Acts, but that was a very common name. So it's unlikely that we're talking here, that Luke here is sort of talking about himself without revealing that. Then next, number four, the next man mentioned is Manaen. Manaen, who it says was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, the word translated here, lifelong friend, could also be translated foster brother. Foster brother. So it's possible that this man, Manaen, actually grew up in the same house, in the same household of Herod the Tetrarch. Think about that. Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded, and who participated in the trial and mockery of Jesus before he was crucified. Two great friends, possibly foster brothers, who knew each other growing up, who turned out radically differently. And then finally, Saul. Saul, we are told, who was of Tarsus, and who we know elsewhere from the New Testament was a Pharisee. So we have an incredible diversity here, in terms of race, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of class. If Manaen was in fact in the household that Herod grew up in, he would have been royalty or been a part of a royal family. So we have all kinds of diversity here as we look at this list of names at the beginning of this chapter. Now, there are five things that we're going to observe today as we walk through this text and think about this missionary church that I think are important. Some of them come from a sermon from David Platt on this text. Here's the first one. This church was united around the Word of God. They were led by prophets and teachers, and their essential ministry was proclaiming the Word of God. And it was the Word of God that caused these people who came from all kinds of backgrounds, who were very different in many ways, to come together and to love one another because they were united around the Word of God. They loved God's Word, and even though they were very different because of that, they loved each other, and they were a congregation of God's people. So verse 1, the leaders of the church. Then beginning in verse 2, notice the fasting of the church. And I want us to focus on this because the word fasting appears twice in this really short text. Once in verse 2 and then again in verse 3. Let me at this point, before I begin this, encourage you to consider getting a book that I think is the most helpful book I've ever read on the subject of fasting. It's by John Piper and it's entitled A Hunger for God. A hunger for God. And some of the things I want to share at this point come from his insights there also. Let me just give you sort of a summary of what I think we can see in this text about this subject of fasting. Here it is. This fasting that we see here in Acts chapter 13 in the church at Antioch was under the new covenant. It was corporate. It was accompanied by worship and prayer, And it was the occasion for the Spirit's special guidance that changed the course of history. That's not an exaggeration. To say what we're reading about here at the beginning of Acts chapter 13 changed the course of history. But let me talk about the things that I just overviewed. First of all, notice that this fasting was after the coming of Christ and under the new covenant. That's an important thing to see because it tells us that fasting was not a part of Old Testament spirituality that was never intended to be part of New Testament spirituality. It is God's intention that this practice would be a part of New Testament spirituality. Fasting was not like an old wineskin that was supposed to pass away with the coming of the gospel and the sending of the Spirit and the coming of the new covenant. This is something God has called His people to do. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "When you give," and then He spoke about giving. Then after that He said, "When you pray," and then He spoke about prayer, and then He said, "When you fast." So He approached fasting in the same way. He assumed it for His people. This was something He intended for His people to do. And yet, of the three, this is the one that is least talked about and least often practiced among God's people. So, first of all, this fasting was under the new covenant, and it was also corporate. This was a church. This was a gathering of people who together were engaging in this practice. Now, we don't have the details. We don't know if it was a couple of meals, a couple of days, or a couple of weeks, or maybe even longer. We don't know the length of the fast that is referred to here, but it was a corporate fast that the church gathered together and engaged in. An important thing to notice here is that this evidently then isn't contrary to what Jesus warned us of in regard to fasting. Jesus said, "Don't fast to be seen by men." Some people take that to mean that no one must know when you fast. Of course, if you fast and you have a spouse, then it's imperative that you communicate that. And so there's a sense in which you have to communicate that you're fasting, even if you're doing a private fast. But here we have a congregation together engaged in this practice. And so everyone would know that this was happening and that they were each other fasting. And so this is not a contradiction to what Jesus said. The issue is not that people not know, but that we not be communicating this in order to receive praise from men. It's ultimately about our motivation. And so this was a corporate fast. And it was also, number three, an occasion for, and it was also the result of the Spirit's special guidance of this church. Notice it says that they were worshiping and fasting in verse 2, and then it says, after prayer, or after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them. Now, was this one fast that was extended after they received this direction from the Holy Spirit, or was it a fast that ended, and then after receiving this direction, before they anointed them and blessed them by laying their hands on them, did they have another fast? We don't know. But the fact that it's here twice, I think, is significant, and we don't want to miss that. And I think in this text we have a biblical precedent as a congregation for engaging in fasting with prayer and with worship in the pursuit of God's will for our church and maybe for our lives personally at times, as well as for God's blessing. So, why is it that this is so uncommon in the church? I don't have the answer to that, but I see clearly here that this is something Jesus intended, expected us to do. And it's a part of how God works in our lives. It's a means of grace. It's intended to be a means of grace for us to grow and to discern God's will. Let me just quote John Piper at this point before I continue. He says this about what happens in chapter 13. "This fasting changed the course of human history. It is almost impossible to overstate the historical importance of this moment in the history of the world. Before, there seems to be no organized mission of the church beyond the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. Before this, Paul had no missionary journeys westward to Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, or Spain. Before this, Paul had written none of his letters, which were as a result of his missionary travels, most of our New Testament. It was the beginning of a mission movement that has yielded today 1.3 billion adherents to the Christian religion. This is an incredible step that's being taken by this church at Antioch in regard to world evangelism. Now, let me give you some observations. Again, a few more bullet points here. Things we can learn from this church. One, this church, and we see this in verses 2 and 3, particularly verse 2, this church was captivated by the glory of God. This church was captivated by the glory of God. It says that they were worshiping and fasting. Worship has to do with glorifying God and savoring and enjoying and expressing the glory of God. Actually, the word that's used here is interesting because if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word that's used here for worshiping is the word that was used most commonly to refer to what the priests did as they did their duties in the temple and before that in the tabernacle. And so there's a sense in which they were doing, the church at Antioch was fasting and they were doing priestly duties. They were worshiping the Lord in a sense, in a way that fulfilled what the priests did in the Old Testament. Now, they weren't, the church at Antioch, these believers weren't offering animal sacrifices because that had been fulfilled completely by Jesus Christ himself. Because his death on the cross was the sacrifice once for all sin. And so there's no need for that kind of sacrifice. There is no need anymore for a sacrifice for sin. But there are ways in which you and I, according to the New Testament, are priests when we worship, and what we are doing is sometimes in the New Testament referred to or compared to sacrifices. For example, listen to this verse, Hebrews 13, 15. By him, meaning Jesus, let us offer up to God the sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So, one of the sacrifices that we make as New Testament priests, and all believers are priests, we fulfill many of the functions of the Old Testament priests. This is one way. We offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. So we offer our praise and our thanks. That's probably what was happening in the church at Antioch. They were offering their praise. They were offering their thanks to God. They were worshiping him like priests did, but in a new way, under the new covenant. And then also listen to this verse. You'll know this one, some of you will. Romans 12, 1. Paul says there, I beseech you, or I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your service of worship. So, another way that we fulfill the Old Testament function of priests now under the new covenant is we offer up ourselves, our lives, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And I think that's exactly what was happening here in Antioch. They were offering their praise and their thanks, and they were offering themselves to God. That's how they were worshiping him. Because they were captivated by his glory, they were giving themselves to him and trusting themselves to him. And so this church was captivated by the glory of God. Another thing to learn here is this. This church was guided by the Spirit of God. This church was guided by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God spoke. Now, we're not told how. We're just told, it says here, that the Spirit said, set apart from me, Barnabas and Saul. But we're not told how. So how did the Spirit say this? Again, this would just be attempting to think through how this might have happened in light of what we're told here. I think it's probable that one of these five prophets spoke this message from the Lord. Probably not Barnabas or Saul. If you just think about what was said, right? Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, that would have likely been someone else other than those two saying that. Even though I had no doubt they had a strong sense that this was God's calling, and that the congregation, when they heard this prophecy, if in fact it happened this way, again, I'm just saying I think this is probable, I think the congregation would have already also had a sense that this was what God had called them to do, because the reference here to the calling is past tense. The Spirit is saying, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have, past tense, called them to. So this was God's calling on their life. I suspect they had a sense of that. I suspect that the church had a sense of that. And when this prophecy came, there was the confirmation of the congregation that this was in fact what God was calling them to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21 talks about not despising prophecies, but right after that it says, test everything, which in that context certainly includes prophecies, and then it says, hold fast to what's good. And I think that's probably the case here, probably the case of what's happening here. So this church was led by the Spirit of God. And then one more at this point. This church was hungry for the blessing of God. So they worshiped and fasted, and then they fasted and prayed before they laid their hands on these two men and sent them out. And what this symbolized was, they were blessing them and blessing this, and they were doing this with the desire that God would also bless them and bless this effort that they were going to embark on at this point. They were hungry for God's blessing, and so they were willing to give up food because they desired something more. They desired God's blessing upon these two men that they loved, that they were going to be sending out. The third thing I want you to see as we wrap up this morning is the sending of this church. This was a great church because it had a great sending capacity. Now I want you to notice something as you come to verses 3 and 4 that I think is important. Verse 3 says that the church sent them off. Verse 4 says that the Holy Spirit sent them out. So who sent these men? The church or the Spirit? The answer, of course, is yes, the church and the Spirit. The church working through, or the Spirit working through the church, guiding the church responding to and obeying the Spirit. They both were engaged and involved in sending out Paul. I love this statement that I think I first saw from John Stott. He said, our God is a missionary God. Our God is a missionary God. And that doesn't just start in the New Testament. That begins in the very first book of the Bible. When God calls Abraham, he says, I will bless you and your descendants, that they might be a blessing to the nations, to all the nations of the world. This church, the church at Antioch, was a missionary church, and my prayer is that our church would become more and more like this church at Antioch, a missionary church. Now think about what they did when they sent out Barnabas and Saul. They sent out two of their five leaders, their pastors, we could say, their elders. They sent them out. They sent them off. That meant they weren't going to be in their congregation any longer. I've been reading a book, and I'm about halfway through it, entitled Gaining by Losing. And it's about churches and how God works and how the kingdom gains and even churches gain when they lose, when they give away their leaders and their members to expand the work of the kingdom. And as Josh mentioned earlier, our church is doing that. As we come to the beginning of the year 2020, Pastor Josh we will be sending him off, thankfully not too far in this case, and we'll still be able to have interaction and fellowship. But they won't be here. Pastor Josh and his family and the 12 family units that are a part of the core launch team, they won't be here. We'll be sending them off. They won't be with us as they normally are. And yet that's similar to what we see here in this text, right? Because we ultimately gain, just like this church did, I'm sure. We gain by losing. We gain by losing. Let me give you two quick statements about that. I think, first of all, the universal kingdom gains when churches are willing to lose leaders and members for the sake of the kingdom. I think there will be people won to Christ through Redeeming Grace Church that would not come here, would not be won apart from the starting of this church. And the sending church gains even while we're losing, even as a result of losing people that we love and care about. I heard about recently another book entitled Spinoff Churches, How One Church Successfully Plants Another. And I want to give you just a few of the blessings and gains that come to the sponsoring or the sending church in light of what this book shares. Number one, sponsoring, which is what we would be doing in a sense as Redeeming Grace starts. Sponsoring keeps the church, the sending church, fresh and alive to its mission and vision and challenges the church's faith. I believe that. I see that happening already as we're planning toward this. Number two, sponsoring reminds the church of the challenge to pray for the lost. I see that too and sense that too in our church. Number three, sponsoring creates a climate open to birthing a variety of need-meeting groups within the sending church. Just creates that kind of climate. Number four, sponsoring re-energizes evangelistic vitality and activity. Five, sponsoring necessitates the discovery and development of new and latent leaders. That's true. These 12 families are going to leave, and they're going to leave holes. And it's going to necessitate that we discover and develop new leaders within our congregation. Six, sponsoring minimizes the tendency toward a self-centered ministry. It's so easy for us to be selfish, isn't it? To be self-centered, to think about us, this particular church, when we really ought to continue to give away, because ultimately we serve the kingdom of God. We're not trying to build a kingdom for ourselves here. We're trying to build the kingdom of God. Seven, sponsoring provides an education in missions and serves as a stimulus for young people's dedication to Christian service. I pray that will be so and believe it will. And then finally, one more. Sponsoring creates a new opportunity for more personal involvement in missions. We, as a church, want to spin off new gospel-centered churches in the region where we live, and I hope this is just the first. But more specific to this text, because this text is a little bit beyond that, I also want our church to send out more gospel-centered missionaries to the ends of the earth. That's what's happening here. The first foreign missionaries, the first frontier missionaries are being formally and officially sent out by a church. And I want this church, pray for this church, to become and be that kind of church. And so, church, I want you to hear a couple of things as we wrap this thing up. I want us as a church to see the need to send people from our congregation to the ends of the earth. And I want you to see the cost of sending people from our church to the ends of the earth. And I think maybe the best way to communicate that would be to quote two verses from an old missionary hymn that I love. First, I want you to see the need. Listen to this verse. Behold, how many thousands still are lying, bound in the darksome prison house of sin, with none to tell them of the Savior's dying or of the life he died for them to win. Thousands and thousands of people who are in the prison house of sin, in the dark prison house of sin, and there's no one to tell them. There's no one to tell them about Jesus' dying and of the life that they could have through his death. As a church, we have to see the need if we're going to be a missionary church. But we also have to see the price. And there's a price to pay. Listen to another verse of that same hymn. Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to send them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. And all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. See the need. Send your children. That's what this song is calling us to, and that's what Scripture requires us to do. To be free, to hold our children, to hold our wealth with open hands, and to lift our hands in prayer constantly for those that God calls out to take the gospel to the nations. This leads me to the last of the five things I want us to learn from this church. The last bullet point there on your outline. This church was surrendered to the mission of God. This church was surrendered to the mission of God. And God desires for each and every local church to be surrendered to the mission of God. As we finish, let me just ask a question. What is the mission of God? The mission of God essentially is to proclaim the gospel of God. And that leads to another question. What is the gospel of God? The bottom of your listening guide there, I've given you a short summary in a long sentence in terms of the answer to that question. What is the gospel of God? And I want to encourage you to memorize this. If you're a member of our church, I'm not saying that this is the only way to define it. There's just so much more than what one sentence can communicate, but I think this might be a good way to begin to more fully comprehend the gospel. Memorize this with your spouse if you're married. Memorize this with your kids and your family if you have kids and a family. Memorize this in your life group, because this is the message, at least at its essence, that we are called to proclaim to the ends of the earth. Here it is. God became man in order to become sin as he died. And then he rose from the dead so rebels could be saved from the penalty and power of sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a pretty good way to capture what the Bible tells us the gospel is. Just a moment, we're going to have communion as we conclude our service. Communion is an ordinance. It's an ordinance for our church members and believers who are guests. It's an ordinance that makes the heart of the gospel tangible. The heart of the gospel is the cross. And the Lord's Supper or communion makes the heart of the gospel, the cross, tangible. And it also helps us as we receive it as believers to give thought to and to give thanks for what God has done for us in Christ dying for us on the cross. Let's bow and let's pray as we prepare for communion. Father, I pray this morning that you would cause your people who are gathered in this place, those who are trusting in Christ alone as their Savior, as their hope, who desire to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord. Father, I pray that you would cause your people today to think again and remember what Christ has done. God, what you and Christ have done for us on the cross, becoming sin for us, taking our sin, bearing the penalty for our sin so that we would not have to, so that we could be forgiven. Lord, help us today as we receive these symbols of your body and your blood on the cross, broken and spilled out for us. Help us to give thanks. Help us to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. to your name. In Jesus' name.